Well, good evening. It's great to be here with you. And after 2 years of COVID, it's great to be anywhere with a group of guys, right? Man, is it super to be. We need this to be together. To you who are joining us online, we are so thrilled from all over America that you are with us tonight. I understand there are over 5,000 devices, many of those being churches where there are groups gathered, homes with groups. Thank you for joining us. We are looking at the focus on hunted. Jeremy and Johnny have said, what happens when a man who sees himself as the provider, protector of a home in today's culture through temptation, poor decisions, challenges, pressures, expectations, suddenly finds himself the hunted? And so as a result, in this session, we're going to look at a call to man up. A call to man up for the perilous or challenging journey to be a man that God can bless. Now, some of you are thinking, whether you're online or here in person, what do you mean perilous and challenging about a journey being a man that God can bless? Because we're going to look at some things that God's going to jump out of the Word to you and to me about as we tend to grow together, and it's going to sound simple. But just because something sounds simple does not mean it's easy. It also is just logical to say, hey, anybody want to be blessed by God? All of us. Throw a hand up in the air and go, yeah, I do. But it is not enough to want to be blessed by God. Even far more importantly is to live a life that is blessable by God. That's absolutely critical. We're going to be looking at that tonight. So I want to thank you for being here, whether you're online or in person, up in the balcony or on the main floor. Thank you for being here because it says to me that you're serious about your walk with God. And you want to be all that the Creator who created you made you to be, or you wouldn't be here. And you also believe, or you wouldn't be here either, that there are still things you can learn. There are things that you can change, and there are areas in which you can strengthen. And as you seek God's presence, His approval, and His power, that is His blessing, you are all in to be a man God can bless. Now, let me start, therefore, with two promises coming right from the owner's manual that God has for you tonight, whether you're here in person or whether you're online. The first one, Jeremiah 29:13, God says this, you will seek me and you will find me when you seek me with all your heart. Let me focus on the last four words, with all your heart. If you're here only wanting to play with God, He's not going to bless your life. He says you'll seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. Likened to it, 2 Chronicles 16:9. Is another promise in the owner's manual where God says, and the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the earth, seeking men whose heart is completely His, that He might strengthen them. God says, I want to bless you. I want to strengthen you, but I can only do that to men whose hearts are completely mine. I hear men say as I travel the country, things like this. You know what I really believe I need is just more of God. Oh, no, you don't. Because the book says, and in Him, Jesus Christ, dwelt the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in Him. If Jesus Christ lives in your life, if you have come to a point of asking Him into your heart as Savior, to forgive your past as Lord, to direct your life, you have all of God already that you can get. The issue is not for you, for me, online. It is not how much of God you have. You already have all of Him. If Jesus is in your life, the real question is, how much of you does God have? That's the real question. So as we gather tonight, I want to just say, I believe you're here and you're ready to say, I'm all in. I want to do whatever it takes to become a man that God can bless, regardless of what it's requiring. So when Johnny said, Bob, what I want to zero in on is hunted. What happens when a man finds himself being hunted? I thought, man, since I love hunting, This is for me, and let's focus and start with two things I learned from hunting that apply exactly to where Johnny and Jeremy are taking us. The first one, I was in South Africa, and I was hunting there, and we had been hunting for a couple of days. Every day, there were five of us who were hunting. One of us had never hunted. His name was Aaron, except one time in his life here in America, never overseas, never big game. And he felt a bit inadequate, but every night he would come to a point of seeing on a far ridge, like you see on the screen, some animals that captivated him. The reason he captivated them? Because it was a gemsbuck. It's like an elk. It's majestic. Its coloring is magnificent. Its horns are 3 feet plus. They come into a long spike, and they are awesome to see. Henny, his professional hunter, came up watching him do this and say, "You want one of those, don't you, Aaron?" He said, "Oh, man, I really do, but that's a long way." Henny took his rangefinder, looked, and said, "Yep, about 557 yards as far as I can tell. That's a long way, especially for somebody who hadn't shot or hunted much." He said, "But listen to this. Trust me and do what I say. Trust and obey, for there's no other way. And if you do," he said, "you'll have a chance at one of the trophies like that. If you don't, you won't, the choice is yours." Aaron dropped his gun down to his waist, and he said, "Well, what do I need to do?" He said, "Remember, trust and obey, for there's no other way." By the way, guys, that sound familiar at all? Huh? And he said, "Shoulder your rifle, look through your scope, look over at the one on the far right and center on its front leg and shoulder." He said, "Okay, do you see that?" He said, "Yeah." He said, "Now, can you imagine, Aaron, a shoebox in your mind?" "Uh-huh," Aaron said. He said, "Then start from the shoulder, and with that shoebox laying flat, go three shoeboxes forward from the shoulder, and then pretend it's vertical, and go six shoeboxes up. What are you looking at, Aaron?" Aaron looked, and he said, "Sky." He said, "Pull the trigger." He dropped his gun, and he said, "You got to be kidding me. That won't work." He said, "Trust and obey. There's no other way. You either take me to mean what I say, or you don't. The choice is yours, but it will make all the difference on what you get." I watched him struggle and have turmoil. And finally, I watched him raise and acquire. I watched him zero in. I watched him shake his head. Then I saw the rifle move, then moved up. A deep breath, like, "You got to be kidding me." And pow, it resounded throughout the entire mountain area. It was unbelievable. And that distance, if any of you have hunted very much, you know, instantaneously, not much happened. And then in moments, that gemsbuck crumpled and started falling down. Now, fast forward. I had seen a young man told by a really experienced professional hunter, "You either trust and obey, there's no other way. You either submit to me, and that will determine whether you're successful or not." Now, I am back in Africa, and I'm hunting things that want to kill me and hunt me. Lion and Cape buffalo. Now, most of us, when we think about lion, we think about this guy, because he's got that massive mane. He's unbelievably majestic. But what you and I need to realize is he's not the primary killer. She is. She is. In their prides, they do most of the killing, and the kings come in and enjoy. Sounds a lot like marriage, doesn't it? I mean, it's just how it works. Yeah. Okay. So, as a result, I had decided I wanted one of these, and I had learned by watching Aaron a very important lesson. When it's really on the line, you better listen to that professional hunter and submit and surrender yourself in humility to his leadership and trust what he says. He says, "Before we go out, you need to understand about some things about the lion. Number one, that roar. They may well roar when we're hunting them in close. Understand, that is not only to project their dominance, it is also heard up to 5 miles, and its primary purpose is to freeze the prey thereafter in fear. If you hear it and we're close, work with everything you've got not to be frozen in fear." He said, number two, also understand they're really fast. You're going to have to be on your game because they can run 50 miles an hour and cover half a football field in 3 seconds. 50 yards in 3 seconds. He said, in addition to that, they can leap between 35 and 40 feet in one jump from a standing start. It means they're not going to take long to get to you between their speed and their jumping ability. And they are a killing machine, especially from the shoulder down. That paw in my hand shows just how massive they are. He said, so when it comes down to the actual hunt, you need to understand that it can happen fast, things can change quickly, and you've got to be right on target, and you've got to do exactly what I tell you to. The next morning we went out. We saw a lioness 200 yards away. He encouraged me to take the shot, even though we didn't see the animal fully, clearly, full body. And like many of you, perhaps, I missed. It went right over her back. But that started a 7 to 7.5 hour tracking adventure and challenge. For 7.5 hours, we tracked her. And at 5 hours, we started seeing her tracks circling us. And we realized some things had changed. The hunters had now become the hunted. And I said, you think we ought to continue? Because I was thinking, man, this is getting tense. And as a result, we had already had 2 blown tires. Then we had busted through some huge, massive brush. And then the truck had been sounding like a major problem. The tracker jumped down, started to look under, and when he did, his field of vision changed, and he started pointing up, and in Afrikaans, started shouting and yelling. Now, I didn't have any idea what he was saying, but I could tell he was not calm. Something was wrong. And I knew I needed to grab my gun, wheel to the left quickly, and whatever he was pointing at was up. Now, one thing they had not told me is that lions go up trees. And especially when they are pressured and angry, when they're trying to get away, they will go up for one or two reasons. They'll either wait till that which is pressuring them is far enough away that they will go down the tree and what they call out the back door, and you'll never see them again. Or they will wait till you're close enough, and they're going to come right down on you. When I wheeled, my scope was right at my eye, and I saw the blur of that color. I knew something was not right. It was moving too quick in that tree, and I had to pull the trigger. With a prayer and a hope, that gun fired, and she fell out of the tree. When she hit her back, I said, thank you, Jesus, because you and I both know when cats fall, they have an amazing ability to right themselves during the fall. But when she hit her back, that meant she was wounded bad. She tried to get away. She hit a tree, and there was a dead limb there, and she mauled that thing, and I thought, that could have been one of us. I got close enough, took the second shot. It was finished and over. Those were some of the most hair-raising, frantic, fast-paced moments I have ever had and will ever have in my life. Somebody asked me, when it was all said and done, when it was all over, what's the first thing you did, Bob? I said, check my underwear. That's what you do in moments like that. I checked my underwear, and as a result, when I went back and measured it, remember, they can leap in one leap, 35 to 40 feet. They can cover 50 yards in 3 seconds. She was 27 yards away when I took the shot. I am just thankful to be anywhere these days after a hunt like that, and as a result, I saw how deadly dangerous a lion can be. They do not want to hurt. They do not want to wound. They want to kill. That's exactly right. And so as a result, I thought it would be wise for us as men, both online and here, to listen to what an outdoorsman and a man's man would say to us about being hunted. Listen to Peter, who walked with Jesus for 3 years. And in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, listen to what he says. He says, prepare your minds, get ready, be ready and prepared for action, and make sure you're ready to exercise self-control. In chapter 5, beginning with verse 5, he says, and clothe yourself with humility. Remember what Aaron did? Remember what I said I had to learn? You have to submit and surrender yourself to the guide. And as a result, he says, listen, I beg you, brothers, by the mercies of God,
that you will humble yourselves, because God opposes the proud. He gives grace to the humble. So humble yourselves under the mighty power of God, and in the right time, he will honor and lift you up. But stay alert. Watch out. For your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring what? Lion, seeking whom he may what? Devour, that is, destroy. And gentlemen, that's what he's doing in your life and in mine throughout this nation and every turn we make. He is on the prowl to destroy you and me in any way he can. And the primary place that he will focus is relational. So as a result, we're going to look at three relational areas in which he attacks and tries to destroy and undo us in many ways. And in that process, we're going to have to each have to be willing to exercise humility, surrendering ourselves to our heavenly guide, because if we don't, we will end up being the hunted. The first one is your relationship with the God who created you. Your relationship with the God who created you. The God who created you and me did so with an intent to have a meaningful, deepening, ongoing, unbelievable interactive relationship with us. He wanted to be both our Savior, forgive us our sin, release us from the power of it, and our Lord to direct and control our future. But sadly, I'm afraid that in the United States of America, an easy believism has slipped in to our nation. That easy believism, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who gave his life for the faith in Nazi Germany, tried to warn us about. Look at what Dietrich Bonhoeffer said. He said, salvation, that is, a free relationship with Jesus Christ by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, that's free. It is a gift. But a life of discipleship will cost you your life, he said. It means you've got to be all in, or you and I are playing a game. The second thing he said, when Jesus calls a man, he bids that man come and die. Now, what do you mean by that? He means die to your own self-will, die to being in control, die to running your life, and give God the control center of your being and future. Studies have shown that Christianity in the Western world is losing its impact, and it has been for decades. It's there you can see how many people today are listing themselves not as atheists, not as agnostic, but as nothing. Look and see how many are leaving the faith in their young adulthood. It is losing its impact. Why? Because of especially two things that research has shown. Number one, there has been an abandonment of the spiritual disciplines of the holiness movement of the 1800s, where men and women built within their life disciplines that God says in his book, I'll honor that, I'll bless that life if that's what I see in your life. But add to that, studies have shown that increasingly Christian leaders, when they call people to Jesus Christ, like Johnny did tonight, increasingly call them to a commitment to Jesus Christ rather than a surrender to Jesus Christ, which they did during the 1800s. Well, Bob, what's the deal? Joseph Son is a Romanian pastor who was tortured tremendously for his faith. He was exiled finally from that communist regime before it became a democracy, and he came to the United States in exile. He studied what was happening in Christianity in America in its decline, and he said, I have found that America has increasingly moved from a surrender to Christ to a commitment to Christ. And here's how he continued. When you commit to something, you're in control. You are in control of the term of the commitment, the depth of the commitment, the length of the commitment, and even if you are going to stay in the commitment. However, when you surrender to something, there's nothing left to control. Wow, what a statement. What a statement. So I want to ask you, sir, tonight, can you honestly say, beyond a shadow of a doubt, I am surrendered to the Lord Jesus Christ? Because we believe too often in America, it just sort of oozes into so many Christian meetings anymore, that we believe if somebody just sort of says a prayer or makes a decision, that they immediately have assurance of salvation. Even if they keep on willfully sinning or there's areas in their life that they will not relinquish control of to the God of all creation. Gentlemen, I want to say something very clear. To you who are here, to you who are online, nowhere in the Bible is a decision like that viewed as either real or valid. Never. If you and I say, oh, I'll take Jesus as Savior, but I don't care much for this Lord thing, we are playing games with our eternal destination and our present faith. And so as a result, that's why Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 begs us, when it says, I beg you, brothers, because of God's mercy. That is everything he's already told you that he's done for you in Romans 1 through 11. I beg you, brothers, because of God's mercy and all that he's done for you, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to him, because that really is your spiritual act of worship. That's what the original language says. And when he says, I beg you, brothers, to present, it means once and for all. It means a moment, a place, and a time. And it means a full commitment, a full surrender, a full wholehearted following. That's what it means. It is the burnt offering that Paul probably had in mind, because it was the offering of consecration. When somebody brought that offering, every part of the sacrifice was burned, every part. In every other offering, part of it was used for someone in the temple, the priests, the Levites, for the poor, but not that offering. Every part of it was consumed, representing that the one who brought it was saying, everything I am, everything I have, everything I hope to be, it is in the belonging of Jesus Christ, God the Father, the God of all creation. I let go of everything I have. Wow. Wow. I wonder. There's too long in my life where I could not say that characterized me. Does it characterize you? In Deuteronomy 26, verse 16 and 17, it says, so be careful to obey God's word wholeheartedly. You have declared, Lord is your God, and now you've promised to walk in his way, obey his decrees, commands, regulations, and do everything he tells you. Because when you and I surrender to Jesus Christ, there is a point of surrender. That's Romans 12, 1 and 2. The verb there is a one-time issue. It is a nailing down. Is it a place, a time, and a moment where we invite Jesus Christ into our heart and surrender our life and whole being to him? But there is also, with that point of surrender, there is a lifetime of surrender. Because in Luke chapter 9, verse 23, Jesus himself said, if any man is going to come after me, let him deny himself, that is, say no to running his life, to being in control and being in charge. To take up his cross daily, he says. That means to identify with me regardless of the cost. I often go in and pray for my grandkids at night. And when I do, one of the things I pray for them without exception is, oh Lord, please give them the wisdom to know from your perspective what is right. And then give them the courage to do it. No matter what. Knowing what is right according to God's perspective, having the courage to do it no matter what, that is identifying with him regardless of the cost daily. And then Jesus indicates, then and then only will you be ready to follow me. So I want to ask you a question. Every one of us here in this place or online has a throne room in our heart. A control center in our life, using computer technology, a operating system that drives our being. And one of two people are in control of that throne room and sitting on that throne, in that control room, or that throne room and that control center, or in that area of that operating system. It's either us or it's him. And so my question for you tonight, is there any place in your life that already maybe Johnny or something else you experienced has put a finger on that you know and understand and fully aware that is not in control and surrender of the God of all creation who created you? Then, sir, are you willing to let it go and give it into his care? because that will make all the difference in your life. But let me be cautious to you. God's looking, remember, for men whose heart is wholeheartedly sold out to Him. And He says, I'm going to come in and support them strongly and bless them richly. But Satan's going to come to you like a lion on the prowl. And here's what he's going to say to you. Ah, surrender. Don't pay much attention to that. That makes you weak. Or he's going to whisper in your ear, you got to stay in control a little bit because God may withhold His best from you. Or, here's a good one, you don't have anything to worry about. After all, you're at a men's conference. He's going to come and he's going to prowl and he's going to try to undermine that relationship you have with the Creator of all world and creation, who made and created you and wants to be your Savior, yes, but also your Lord and owner. Is that where you are? Number two, he's going to come after your relationship with the spouse who is married to you. Now, I know that everybody here is not old enough to be married, not everybody, and some of you who are, aren't. But most everybody wants to be someday or will be someday or is right now. I was at a conference not long ago and I heard the conference speaker say an amazing thing. He said, there are two questions that every man ought to ask himself about his marriage. Two questions, but he has to be honest when he answers them. And here were the two questions. What would it be like being married to me? What would it be like being married to me? He said, now be honest, be truthful. And then he said, here's the second question. Would I like being married to me? Whoa. Not just with your strengths and all your good things, but also with your weakness and your not so good things. You see, the God who created us, created, the Bible says, man, and saw that he alone was not good, as we all know. And so as a result, he created women. And all of us as men say, amen, because they were built and created to be our helper, our completer, our fulfiller. And the two, the Bible says, would become one under the sovereign rule of God and under our surrender as a couple to him. We would come together and cleave, because it says in the owner's manual that a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, which means to adhere like glue with the intent of not being pulled apart. And God saw that coming together as a covenant. Now that's really important, as a covenant, not a contract, because our culture sees it more as a contract than a covenant. And that's really important, because that's why so many so easily and readily break up. What's the difference? God made covenants all through the Old Testament. And for God, a covenant was a commitment with binding force cut between participating parties with the intent of not being broken. That's it. So what is a covenant in view of God's view, or a contract in view of culture's view? Well, culture says marriage is really a contract, and here's what four aspects of a contract are. Number one, a contract is based on distrust. That's why you have contracts, so that you can trust that whatever comes out will be okay and legal and somewhat right. Number two, it's based on limited liability. Number three, it is voided at times by circumstances, the court, or common consent. And the driving force behind a lot of contracts is, I want to make sure what's mine is mine. When it's all said and done, I want to make sure what's mine is mine. Culture says marriage in America is just a contract. Not so with God. God says, oh no, it's a covenant. What does a covenant look at as opposed to a contract? Well, where a contract says it's based on distrust, a covenant is based on mutual deep trust. Where a contract is based on limited liability, a covenant is based on unlimited responsibility. Where a contract can be voided by court, mutual assent, or circumstances, a covenant is not meant to ever be broken. And where in a contract the focus is what's mine's mine, in a covenant Well, the focus is driven, what's mine is yours. Wow, what a difference. If only everybody in marriages would understand that. And today, we still honor the Old Testament covenant, even the way we do weddings. Let me give you three examples. In a wedding, when the wedding starts, who enters first? The bridegroom. Why does he enter first? Because he, in God's view, is the initiator of the new covenant that is about ready to be established. When rings are exchanged, who gives the first ring to the other party? It is the groom who gives it to the bride. Why? Because in God's view, he is the leader of the covenant. He is now establishing the one in the lead for that new covenant home that's being established. And when they do the vows, who gives the vows first? The husband. Because God, from that moment on, will see him, listen to this, as responsible for the spiritual environment of the home that is being established in covenant. Wow. And so as a result, when we look at covenant, we understand that outside of our relationship as men to Jesus Christ, the second most important relationship is what we do in building up and leading our wife. In fact, Paul wrote to the Ephesian church, and in Ephesus, marriage was coming a disposable item, a disposable item. It was crashing and burning all over the place. And so, chapter 5, verse 21, Paul says, I beg you, men, I beg you that you lead your homes well, and here's how you do it. Chapter 5, verse 21, he says, first of all, mutually surrender yourselves one to another. Be ready to humbly submit yourself to the other person in marriage with you. From that, he says, having done that, then men, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. We sang about it tonight. It was on the screen in Philippians 2, how Jesus Christ set aside all of eternal glory, stepped into time, and did whatever it took to make us his bride ready and presentable to God the Father of all creation, and paid the ultimate price. Therefore, he says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. In the scripture, it talks about us as men being the head of the home, being the spiritual leader, and in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, it even says man is head of the woman. I want you to hear me say something really, really clearly. When it talks about us as men being the leader or the head, it has absolutely nothing to do with rank. It has absolutely nothing to do with rank. It has everything to do with responsibility. Everything to do with responsibility. And so when he says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, here's the kind of love he's talking about in the wording he uses there. It's the kind of love that does whatever is best for the mate. Whatever is best for the mate and loves her the way she needs to be loved. I've learned that in the last couple of years. When my wife Cheryl in 2019 was found with cancer, two forms actually, one very aggressive, one very rare. It would lead us to major surgery in her life. It would lead us to chemo that she would have to follow through. And we would be around nobody except medical people and doctors till we were sick of medicine. And then we finally got to a point where we were going to get to go to church for the first time after having been quarantined for so long because of immunity issues. So as a result, we got everything ready for the next day, and I saw her get her dress and get it all ready and lay it out, and everything was perfect. But I could tell the whole night something was wrong and something was missing. I said, honey, what's wrong? She said, nothing. Now, when you've been married for a while, you know that when you ask questions like that and they say nothing, it means there's something. So I started digging and probing, and here's what I found. When you have gone through chemo and your immunity system is suppressed, you cannot go get manicures and pedicures because they don't use sterilized equipment. And so as a result, your immunity is too tenuous. So as a result, she felt like she would be half-dressed if she went to church the next day. I thought, what in the world am I supposed to do with this? As a result, I said, hey, I just thought of something I got to go get. Just sit down here a minute. I ran into our master bathroom. I tore the place apart until I found toenail polish. Then I ran back in. I said, I want you to come and sit on the bar stool sitting by the island of our kitchen. And I got down on my knees, and I started doing my wife's toenails. No. And I thought, when I said I do, this isn't what I was thinking about doing. This is not what I had in mind. And I thought, what would my dad say, who was that strong, silent type, keeping everything close and you never showed weakness? And I thought, what would he say about now? I look back on it now and I think, that was probably the most manly thing I've ever done in my life. I knew that the next day somebody might well come up to her and say, my gosh, did you get your foot under a lawnmower? Look at that! I mean, that's not my strength. But listen, guys, it wasn't because I was comfortable loving her that way. It was because she needed me to love her that way. So here is one of my challenges as you go home. What is a way your wife needs you to love her in a way she's not expecting you to do? Then when you get home, I want to challenge you, I want to beg you, I want to ask you, be thinking this weekend, what is it you can do to love her in a way she needs to be loved, but she's not expecting you to do it in that way. It will make a huge difference. Number two, love your wife as Christ loved the church. I want to beg you, it's Valentine's month. In a week, it's Valentine's Day. And some of you are going to go out and get Hallmark cards, etc., and that's sweet and nice and precious. I want to challenge you, this year, forget Hallmark. Forget Hallmark. Write your own letter. You see, more than reading some prose that a pro wrote, your wife would give her right arm to read something you wrote that comes from your heart, telling her how much she means to you, what you value in her, and the difference she's made in you. Getting ready for this, I came across a letter just not all that long ago that I had written to my wife, Cheryl. Let me just share with you the kind of thing I'm talking about. It's not perfect. It's got a lot of weakness, I'm sure. But here's what I'm saying. I'm begging you to think about and pray about loving your wife in this kind of way in just a week. Here's what I said at that particular time. Cheryl, today I love you more than the day I married you. The joy in your voice is a continual life to my spirits. It's why I love to even get your voicemail, because when I hear it, it brings a smile to my face. Your positive outlook that seeks to find the best in circumstances and in people has also affected my outlook of circumstances and people. Your caution with finances has proven to be a good governor with my joy of spending, and it's helped us remain solvent in the process. Your patience with our children's moods, attitudes, and actions have helped increase my patience as well. I want you to know that I thank you for helping me become more vulnerable, less critical, more forgiving, increasingly relaxed, less driven, and more aware of what's really important in our life together. So Cheryl, I want to say thank you for being my divinely prepared helper and completer. I'm not a great writer, and I can't match Hallmark with rhymes, but it was from my heart. And guys, your wife would give anything to have it written from you, by you, to tell her how much and important she is to you and what she has done for you. You have a week until Valentine's. He goes on to say, in order that you would make her holy, my third suggestion, are you praying regularly, Lord? How would you use me? How would you use me to help make my wife increasingly holy in your sight and blessable in your hands? You see, that's just such a special thing for me to pray, God, use me to help Cheryl become holy and to be blessable in your hands. Because if I build her up with God and people, oh, how it will respond and rebound to our relationship together. You see, here's the bottom line. He says, in order that you might present her radiant, without stain, without wrinkle, and without blemish, just as Christ is preparing the church to be presented to God, we as husbands are to be preparing our wives to be presented to Him as well, and we will give an account on how we've stewarded that responsibility. And so, as a result, I ask my wife some questions on a regular basis because I want to build her up. I want to strengthen her. I want her to be unleashed to be everything God created her to be. And here are the questions. I want to challenge you to think about asking your wife this. Where would you like to grow this next year? And how can I help you do that? Where would you like to grow, honey, in this next year, and how can I help you do that? Or how about this one? In the next 3 to 5 years, what are your goals and dreams? And how can I help make them become reality? Because men, if you're married, here's what's happened. Almost with all of us, our wives have spent most of their life following our dreams, our jobs, our calls, our dreams, our goals. And now to have her husband, regardless of age or how long or short you've been married, say to her, what's your goals? What's your dreams for the next 3 to 5 years? And what can I do to help them become reality? Oh, man. And then the last one. Is there anything that comes to your mind that concerns you that you think I ought to just be aware of? And if you ask that one, please don't cross your arms, take a sigh, and say, well, is there anything? Don't do that. Instead, honey, is there anything that causes you concern about anything in our life? You think it would help me to know? Because, honey, I just want to help. You see, our wives are created, made, molded with relational material. And for them, it's not just knowing the facts. It's not just hearing that they're loved. It's feeling that they're loved. And the kind of thing we're talking about right now helps them feel like they're loved. I wrote a book a few years ago that many of you, even tonight, have said meant a lot to you. It's called Beneath the Surface. It's how a man guards his heart, his home, and his marriage so you don't become hunted. And in it, there are questions that I have recommended for every man to ask his wife on a yearly, every other year basis that get below the surface. Like, do you feel like I love you even more than the day we married? And if not, what can I do to make you sure feel that way? Do you feel like I cherish you more than any other living person? And if not, what can I do to change that and make you help just feel you are cherished in my heart? Wow, those kind of things just open up. Well, I want to encourage you, go home and try some of those. And just recently, as of yesterday, as a matter of fact, we have created a digital curriculum to go with Beneath the Surface that can be used for individuals, can be used as a men's group, can be used by a small group, and it is really being responded to well. And I want to challenge you to think about, for this conference, we're offering it for almost half price off just by the code JHMC, Johnny Hunt Men's Conference 2022. It's found at my site, bobrecord.com, and just go to the bookstore. You guys as a group, as a men's ministry, as an individual, can work at not becoming the hunted, but guarding your heart, your marriage, your life, your work, and your home. And God will honor that. The last thing and the last relational part I want us to look at is your relationship with the kids God's entrusted to you. The kids God's entrusted to you. You see, the damage of fathers in our nation, or the lack of fathering in our nation, is rising to epidemic proportions. Every night in America today, under age 18 teenagers, 1 out of 3 go to bed without a biological dad in the home. 1 out of 3. And as a result, add to that, kids that do have a dad in the home, but they're not emotionally engaged when they are at home because they're too tired. They're traveling a lot. They are married to the job. They're not showing up at events that are really important to the child. Oh my, it is a crisis issue. And a few years ago, two as a matter of fact, I wrote a book called Ending the Cycle of Father Wounds. A guy stopped tonight and said, I want you to know, I was one of those who had father wounds. I want you to know that book helped me deal with those, and I want you to know that this year, my dad is here at this conference with me, and we've been reconciled. Wow, that's what it is about. And so, as a result, God is in the process. Malachi chapter 4, verse 6 says, God is working to turn the hearts of the father to the children and the hearts of children to their father, because when they are separate, there is a curse in the land. And so as a result, God is working overtime to pull back dads and kids. 2 years ago, I spoke on father wounds. What happens when they come into a life? How they rupture even unintentional father wounds. And that's what ending the cycle of father wounds is all about. That's what the new digital curriculum leads an individual, a small group, a men's ministry through on how do you deal with it biblically? How do you get beyond it and make sure that baggage you and I are carrying from our past doesn't come in and affect our present with our kids and even our future grandkids? Wow. See, he's saying, how are you doing with the kids that I have entrusted to you as a dad or a granddad? And so as a result, here's a question that I have repeatedly been asked over the last year by men in different places. Okay, I get that a number of us grew up and we had some father wounds. Okay, my question is more this. What happens if you're the dad or the granddad and you feel like you may have caused father wounds? What then? What would you suggest to us? It's a great question. I have a friend who's a nationally known pastor. And as his kids were growing up, he developed a pattern. And that would be every night he would go in and spend a little bit of time with them. And before the lights went out, he would ask them all a question before they finally went to sleep. Here was the question. Tell me, as you've gone through the day today, is it possible that anybody let you down or broke a promise to you today? And then he'd be quiet. He would do that every night. Somebody would later ask him, why do you ask that same question every night? Here was his brilliant answer. He said, because as my life has gotten more and more busy and more pulls and expectations, I've come to realize that if somebody did let my kids down or one of my kids down that day, or sort of was viewed as breaking a promise to one of my kids that day, it may well have been me. And often, even unintentionally, it could have been me. So he said, I never want my children to go to sleep at night thinking that I have let them down or that I have broken a promise to them. So when I get asked, what do you do if you feel that you could have, or I could have, caused some father wounds? Here's what I would suggest you do. Find a time when you can be with that teen, that young adult, that adult son or daughter, and in a very casual, easy way, in a comfortable setting, maybe with something to drink or food together, say, can I ask you a question? You're awfully important to me. You always have been. But I also know I'm not perfect. You see, my friend Tony Evans says it this way. He says, the Heavenly Father didn't create earthly fathers to replace him as a Heavenly Father, but instead to be a mirror reflecting many of his qualities. His strength, his love, his grace, his forgiveness, his gentleness, his goodness. And then Tony goes on to say, but unfortunately, many of us earthly fathers have cracked our mirror. What a great statement. Honey, son, you've always been important to me, and I just want to ask you a question. As you grew up, as we went through your time of becoming an adult, or soon to be an adult, whatever the right words are, I want to ask, is it possible that there was ever a time when I let you down or broke a promise to you or didn't show up at something that was important to you and then be quiet and listen? Oh, and when you listen, listen not only with your ears, but listen with your eyes. Because when we as dads ask that, or granddads, it may be that they aren't quite sure that it's a safe environment to answer it straight up. They might want some time to think about it, but the eyes will always catch a sign, something that happens in the facial expression, a downcast of the eye, and it'll say, and when they do say, There was something. Oh, it was a long time ago, Dad, but I remember when. Dad, I know you didn't mean it, but yeah, I still am hurt a little bit about. Then, boy, make haste and ask forgiveness. Make haste and ask forgiveness. If you think there's any chance you may have caused, even inadvertently and unintentionally, some father wounds, ask the question. And then when that's through, let me share one last question I would like you to ask. Do you know and do you feel that I love you, that I'm proud of you, and that I'm proud to be your dad, or I'm proud to be your granddad? You see, every child and every granddad, every child and every grandchild is dying to consistently and regularly hear their dad and granddad say, I love you, I'm proud of you, and I am so blessed, so honored, and so proud to be your dad, your granddad. So when this guy is prowling around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, he will often do it relationally with us, with our Heavenly Father vertically, us with the people in our home horizontally, and we're going to have to determine, are we going to listen to what God has said in our heart, or are we going to listen to the adversary saying, you don't need that. It doesn't mean you. It may be for somebody else, but don't pay any attention. And besides, whatever you do, don't look weak. So let me take you back again as we close to Peter. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5. A man's man, an outdoorsman, who says this: so, clothe yourself with humility, because God opposes the proud, but he'll give grace and blessing to the humble. So humble yourselves under the mighty power of God, and at the right time, he'll lift you up and honor you. Stay alert. Watch out. Because your great enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. So stand firm against him and be strong in your faith. Because the strongest and most manly thing a man will do is hear the Spirit of God and what it says to his heart, and then act on it, no matter what. I want to pray for you as you go, and online as you've joined us. For those of you who are here, if you have any interest in the digital curriculum, come and stop by our table out in the lobby. There's some cards right here, like a business card. On each side, it tells you exactly where to find it, exactly how easily to get it, and at the great price it is for this. We'd love to minister to you and help you. If you got any questions, please don't hesitate to ask. And online, you can just go to bobrecord.com, go to the bookstore, you'll find it there. And the code is JHMC, Johnny Hunt Men's Conference 2022. Let me pray for all of you. Heavenly Father, thank you that you desire and want to bless every man who's been a part of this time tonight. Oh God, protect us. Father, put a hedge of protection around us so that we do not become the hunted. Instead, Lord, help us to hear the clarion call of the Scripture in Proverbs 4:23 that says, above all else, guard your heart, for out of it will come the wellsprings of your life. So, Father, for every man who's here in person or online tonight, I pray that just a couple of things tonight about their relationship with you vertically, their relationship with their wife horizontally, their stewardship of their kids in which you've entrusted to them, or their grandkids, would have sparked a thought, an action, a decision of something they're going to do when they walk out of the doors of this place tomorrow to make sure that they've humbled themselves, they've taken the step, and that they understand that this is serious stuff, that one's on the prowl who desires to not just harm or hurt, but destroy. So help every man to stand fast and firm in their faith and to resist the adversary as he comes. Now give them a good night's rest, a refreshing sleep, and a great day to look toward tomorrow. And I pray it in Jesus' name. And all God's men said, amen. Amen, guys. God bless. Take care. Have a great night.